This morning, I find myself full of gratefulness. That's what we were talking about in Sunday studies, and what an incredible conversation that's been. But I am so thankful for what the Lord is doing in our midst, how He has helped us slowly but surely get healthy, and how we are able to do things that we weren't able to do in the past to honor and glorify Him, and even how our children's area, Desert Kids, has gotten so much better in honoring the Lord. Which leads me to, we want to pray for a major event coming up. You've heard it a few times around here, Kids Camp. Many of you, or one of you, reached out to me and said, hey, I think we should pray consistently for Kids Camp. And I said, oh, that is a wonderful idea. We should do that. So every Sunday, starting next Sunday, all the way up to Kids Camp, we're going to meet at 8:30. It's going to take 30 minutes, and we're just going to saturate Kids Camp with prayer. We'll either meet in the Sunday studies room, or we might meet in here. Just depends on how many of you show up. We do Sunday studies at 9, so why don't you come at 8:30 and pray with us and be a part of our Sunday study at 9. So we're just going to take 30 minutes every Sunday, and we're going to pray and ask that the Lord would use us and move, and we might see some come to know Christ. We might engage with families that we haven't been able to engage in. So it is wise for us as a church family to saturate this moment and those 3 days with prayer. So we're going to encourage you to do that. We're also going to take this coming Wednesday, our Disciple Makers time. We're going to shift that time, and we're going to spend time praying. May the 10th, that's this coming Wednesday at 6 p.m. Many of you have already been coming to Disciple Makers, so keep coming. We're just going to shift. Blaine's going to lead us through some prayer time. We'll pray about some other stuff, but we're certainly going to spend some time praying for Kids Camp. And so do come be a part of that. We are a church. Seriously, we are a church that loves to pray. Every week, at least an email a day, pray for this, pray for that. Our prayer team is strong and solid, and oftentimes people will reach out, and within minutes, it's already sent out to many that are praying. And so we're looking forward to what the Lord might do in June. So we're going to spend time praying. So we just encourage you to come next Sunday, 8:30, or come this coming Wednesday at 6 as we pray for that. In turn, we're going to press again. If you want to volunteer for Kids Camp, we're going to need you. We're going to have to put a cap on how many kids we're able to take, and that'll be completely dependent on how many volunteers we have. So many of you signed up last week. We put a fresh form out. Even if you've mentioned to Brooke or Leslie, go ahead and sign up anyway, just so we can have a record and know what we have. So we want to encourage you, June 6th, 7th, and 8th, carve out those days, be a part of that. There's many ways to volunteer, but this certainly is going to be a big event for us that we like to say all hands on deck, if you will, for all of us to pour into this event. So thank you for many of you who have already committed to that, and we're thankful for what the Lord is going to do. Now, to Amos. Amos chapter 9. You need something? You going to come tackle me? I'm just kidding. yes, you need your Bible. Grab it. Amos chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. We take a regular habit, open up a book of the Bible, and we've been in Amos for quite a few weeks now, and this will be our last message in our Amos series. And so this is it. Been a joy, at least I hope it's been a joy for you. It's definitely been a challenge for us all. I suspected that as we studied, me and a group of other men got together starting in January. As we studied, we sensed that it would be a challenge, but we also believed the Lord that we needed that as a church family to be challenged by God's word. But I have been praying, many have been praying, that this series, the book of Amos, would encourage us, that it would cause us to think about our actions, think about our attitudes, think about the way that we live, because a Christian is not a Christian in name only, right? But also in action as well. And what God has done in us, we all believe it must work its way through us towards others. The number one thing that we've seen in Amos, what it has pointed to over and over again that shows a lack of righteousness, is in their actions, in the way that they live. We simply cannot be a people in name only, but we must be a people who put on display the effects of God through the way we live, through the way we talk, through our attitudes that we have. And so Amos has really challenged that, and I hope that you have been encouraged by that, but also do hope you've been reflecting and thinking about your life. So this morning, we're going to wrap up this really powerful book, and we're going to see two things this morning, okay? We're going to circle back around, as we often have done in prophecy. It circles back around. It seems repetitive, but every time it circles back around, we learn something new. We're going to circle back around on the destruction that is to come, and this kind of last little time around is going to serve kind of as a summary, if you will, of all that Amos has been saying. And then we're going to get something rather unique this morning. It's been hinted at, but it's going to be made plain this morning of where all of this destruction will lead to. It'll lead to restoration to come. So I believe we're at a very hopeful moment in the book that has been alluded to, but this morning it will be plainly stated. You need to understand this morning, and if there's something on the front end I want you to be tuning into, is that God's work of judgment always leads to restoration. God is not haphazard or arbitrary, just doing things out of anger. But what we're going to see this morning is that his kindness and mercy and grace is still in his judgment because of where it's leading. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 10. These first 10 verses will kind of summarize what we've been studying thus far. But let's read it. If you have your Bible, certainly look there. It'll be up on the screens for you as well. We'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 9. I, this is Amos, saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. Who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and found his vaults upon the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtar and the Syrians from Kir. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. A lot of verses, a lot of similar language, but what we have here in this final vision, if you will, is a summary of what is to come, a finalization, if you will, this final moment of seeing what the Lord has laid before Amos. It gives us three really distinct points. If you want a summary of what's been discussed, this allows for us to have three very distinct points. We kind of get, as I like to say, that 30,000 foot view, right? We get up top and we look down, and once we see the larger view, when we're in the nitty gritty, it helps make sense of where we are. And here is a summary. First, what we learn and what has been so clear through this text is that no one will escape the coming judgment. That's really what verses 1 to 6 are getting at. The land, the Lord stands by the altar, the place of holiness, the place where atonement is made, where blood is shed to right the wrongs. From this altar will come a comprehensive search. Did you catch that imagery? The capital, Sheol, heaven, Mount Carmel, and the seas. All places will be searched. There is nowhere to hide. All rocks will be turned over. Come to find out, the Lord sees all. Come to find out, the Lord's arms reach every corner of the earth. Even in captivity, the evil offenders will be found. They simply cannot hide from the Lord. This morning, perhaps it's wise for me to press you a little. We've said it many times, but it's worth saying again. Do you hear this? You cannot hide from the Lord. You can hide from me, your pastor. You can hide from your family. You can hide from your co-workers. But this morning, in what has been so clear, the Lord knows us. We need Him to know us. We need Him to see us in all of our complete vulnerability. No one will escape. What you do in private is not so private, is it? The Lord observes, the Lord sees, and this has been a deep challenge to us all. The Lord does indeed see us. This comprehensive search reminds them, it reminds us that no one can hide. But what I love about this text is that it makes plain who is doing the searching. It's not somebody with a really powerful flashlight and a lot of energy. It is God Himself, the Lord of hosts, the one who has complete sovereign control, the one who can providentially work in the world to do whatever He wants. Did you hear what He can do? He can touch the earth and it can melt. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to my brain. He can touch the earth, and it will simply just melt. He can make the waters come and go. He builds the heavens. He calls the water to come, and guess what the water does? It listens to Him. If I could just get a few folks to listen to me, that would be great. But He calls forth the water and it listens, it responds. He can put all the water on the earth in His hands and then He can pour it back out again. He doesn't lose a drop. It's all accounted for. It can fit in His hands. This is who does the searching. This is who does. That sounds about right. It is the Lord Almighty, and here we have a common theme in this book is the name of the Lord. Don't you love this most definitive statement? Oh, the Lord is His name. small caps in my Bible. We've learned over the years, if you call Light in the Desert Church home, this is the name Yahweh, the personal name of the Lord. Don't mix it up. He's not just some powerful person down the street. No, no, no. His name is Yahweh. And his name will not be defamed any longer. You see, those of us, and them included, who bear the name of the Lord upon us, we are not only Christians in name, are we? But we are Christians who are changed and different. And if we are going to bear the name of the Lord, then we are to live in a way that is reflective of His glory. We oftentimes, and perhaps I'll put a big me in this, we live in the fear of what others might think. And yet here is a description. I'm sorry, but none of you can touch the earth and make it melt. It doesn't behoove me to live a life always and only considering what others might think. Here the Lord once again is establishing Himself as the one true Lord to follow, the one true individual to tune our ears into. Why? Because the Lord is His name. The second point made here is that the Lord has provided and pursued them. How often has the Lord reminded them? I have been here. I have not went anywhere. And in grace, I have pursued you. Verses 7 to 8, it reminds us of what the Lord has done and will do. Though the Lord does not need to justify His actions, hasn't He been gracious in Amos? And you're like, gracious? With the book of Amos? Have you read it, Pastor? Yeah, thoroughly I've read it. But hasn't He shown very clear moments that He has indeed pursued? It is intense, but the Lord has been pursuing them. He doesn't need to justify His actions, but He does with great clarity. He's taken so many opportunities to declare His gracious, providential work on their behalf, and He does it again. In the past, He has worked. But what's fascinating about these verses is not only has He worked in them, but He's worked in other nations. The Cushites, why is this important? Well, they were believed to live at the far ends of the earth. No one cares about them. They live on the edge of the earth. And it says, oh, no, no, no. I know they're there. And they don't escape His providential care either. Then He reminds them of how He brought them out of Egypt. We all can agree. That's kind of a massive endeavor, wasn't it? The Lord often comes back to that moment to say, I have pursued, I have saved you. The moment He mentions brought them out of Egypt, a flood of memories fill their brain. Oh, He has indeed looked after us. But what is surprising perhaps to them is not only has He moved for them, moved them into the promised land, but He's also moved in other nations. What a point that is being made here. Just like the Lord took them from Egypt, He apparently has taken other nations and He's moved them into their homelands. There is a large focus of the Lord here. Not only a large focus, but particularly of God's care and provision. There's a big view of God being declared here. He has told them time and time again in the book, I have pursued you specifically. Now He's putting the Google Earth view and say, the entire earth I have cared for, I have provided. What makes you think I would not see you? Lastly, in verses 7 to 8, the Lord says that He sees them. It's almost that moment He's taken the telescope and He's pulled it back and He says, hey, look, or the binoculars or whatever thing works for you. He's pulled the screen back and He says, hey, look, and then He makes it plain, I see you. But in His vision and in His sight, He will respond, but He will not utterly destroy them. here is our first clear statement, clearly stated. The Lord is not interested in their annihilation. Apparently, the Lord is not just mean and cruel, trying to wipe a people out. He's not interested in their eradication. He has been pursuing. He's been pursuing, why? To call them back. And even in his judgment, what is it aimed at? It's aimed at bringing them back. I will respond. You must hear me. But I'm not interested in destroying. When the Lord works, it's going to feel overwhelming. But what we see here, and is a large encouragement, it is for our good. He has been pursuing them, and here his judgment is aimed at that again, bringing them back. But he must overturn their pride. This seems to be what verses 9 and 10 are getting at. If we were to label something of evil amongst the people of God, is their unbelievable arrogance and pride. I'm going to move. I'm not going to utterly destroy you, but I must move. Your pride has become so great. Your arrogance, it reeks and has become, as we said last week, many times rancid. He will shake them thoroughly. All will be judged, and those who in their pride, did you hear that statement? Those in their pride that believe God cannot touch me. He's not going to do anything. He certainly won't respond to me. Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Be quiet, Amos. You don't know what you're talking about. In their arrogance and pride, they look unto the Lord and say, you won't do anything. Can you imagine waving a finger at the Lord? You won't do anything. Oh, they will be made aware of his great power. They will be made aware of just how wonderful and glorious and magnificent the Lord is. These verses provide for us, as I said, a summary of what will come, what we have seen so frequently in the book. But now, let us look at the long view of God's work. Let us consider what the Lord is doing in these moments. Verses 11 through 15, follow along as I read these wonderful verses. Verse 11, in that day. Now let me just pause there for a second, because I find this kind of humorous. Every time we've seen in that day, what has it been pointing to? Judgment. So my anticipation is, oh, okay, in that day, but we get something so radically different. What a reversal of all things, right? In that day, I will rise up. So something about God moving in his judgment is bringing about a greater reality. Because in that day, I will rise up the booth of David that is fallen. You're going, well, that doesn't sound too exciting, but we'll get there. I will rise up the booth of David, or we say tent of David, that is fallen, and repair its breaches. I will rise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. That's interesting. Declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. Remember how often wine was a reference to their evilness? Now everything's been reversed because of the work of the Lord, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. out of the land that I had given them, says the Lord. Look at this last phrase, your God. What an incredible difference we're seeing in these last few verses. If we were to just read the first 8 chapters and move on, well, we would be encouraged to a little degree. But here, verses 11 through 15 and 9 give us a clarity of the Lord's long view. In a world that we want everything instantaneous, to understand everything at a moment's notice, the Lord is saying, oh, hold on, there is good coming. This booth of David, or we could say the tent of David, will be repaired. Not only is it repaired, it'll be raised up and it will be rebuilt. David holds a special place in the life of God's people. If you've been a Christian for many years and read your Bibles, you know the moment that David is mentioned that something significant is happening. He holds a special place in God's people. Why does he hold that place? Because it is through him the promise has been made. What is the promise that has been made to King David? Is that a coming king would come and reign. And not only reign, but reign what? Forever. You stand, Lot? Forever, right? Forever. David is the one that the Lord, look at it, 2 Samuel 7, go look at it. A promise has been made to him that a king will come from him. He will reign forever, the anointed one. So don't you think they're interested? Oh yes, please bring that king. Jeroboam hasn't served the people very well up to this point, and they are so desperately in need of a right and righteous king. So the Lord's saying, in the restoration, I'm going to rebuild his tent. And don't you love the contrast? It's just funny to me. A tent compared to the large brick and mortar strongholds that they built with their own hands. The Lord is saying, what is needed? My tent is way better than your brick and mortar buildings. It will accomplish way more than what your hands think you can accomplish. Don't you love the contrast of a booth, a tent, compared to their strongholds that they had depend on? And here the Lord is saying, no, depend on me. I am doing things that are great and beyond your comprehension. And what I will do, even in this judgment, I will continue to be faithful. And I will rebuild my people by keeping my promises, by bringing the ultimate king. You see, these people need and they must cling to God. They must cling to his promises. That's been something they have forgotten so often. They have forgotten the Lord. His ways, cling to his ways of bringing about their salvation. Your big and strong and mighty strongholds do not compare to the work of the Lord. You see, it'll be through God keeping his promises that is best for them. He, God, will do what is best, which is repair, rebuild the booth of David. Another thing in this text that is so staggering is that there will be a remnant. What's a remnant? Well, that's a small group of people that are saved, right? These small group of people will be called by what? The Lord's name. Don't you love, like, if you were to lay these scriptures together and see the Yahweh's his name, and there's going to be a group of folks called by, oh yeah, my name. I am working in such a way that there will be some who will be saved. Those people will be identified and called by my name, Yahweh. That remnant will be called by God's name. Do you understand what that means? They will be a people identified as God's people. People will look and they will not only be God's name in name, but in action as well. But did you catch who's included in that remnant? Did you hear who is going to be called by God's name? People from Edom, and if that doesn't make it clear, all nations. Huh? Oh, no, 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 we're your special people. And yes, they have a unique role in all of this, but here the cat is out of the bag. The Lord is going to save a people, and come to find out, he's going to save a people from all nations. Crazy that there will be a remnant from Edom and all nations. Why is this crazy? Because the promise to David, well, it felt like a promise to ethnic Israel, or so they thought. So this is surprising. In this rebuild, something glorious is going to be noticed. That in this rebuild, God will possess people from all nations. Yes, even the nations mentioned at the beginning of the book of Amos. Remember that? All these nations living terribly, even those the Lord will save some. So you're telling me this destruction of Israel will yield a rebuild that is mighty, that is far-reaching, reaching a people from all nations, and all of those people will be called by God's name. What a rebuild. What a restoration. What a clarity that's going to come about in God's work. He is not arbitrary in his judgment, brothers and sisters. He is gracious and kind. And he is doing a work beyond our imagination. This must have been staggering for them to hear. Staggering for Amos to see. And to really grapple with what all this meant. But the restoration of God is glorious even in that moment, but yet it is so comprehensive here, isn't it? We see two more significant things in their restoration, and these two significant things that will be restored remind us of the covenant, right? Of God being faithful with his people. What's going to happen? Well, all their goods will be restored. There will be an agricultural bounty like they've never known. A land flowing with milk and honey, if you will. The descriptions are wonderful here. I grew up in a world where we gave word pictures on everything, and I love the imagery that comes as he's thinking about this restoration. Did you see it? Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." What does this mean? The plowman is going to say, please stop. Please stop reaping. There's so much going on. You've been reaping for so long. It's my turn now to plow the field because we need to plant the seed. Stop. But it's so abundant. The imagery is the plowman will say, stop. It's too much. Then the treader of the grapes, he will come to the one who is sowing the seed. We can't keep up. Please stop. God's grace and his restoration will be so overwhelming, they're just going to say, oh, time out, Lord, time out. Perhaps there's been a time in your life where the Lord has moved so mightily, you just feel so overwhelmed, you're almost like, oh, that's enough. That's the feeling that will occur. God's judgment will yield an abundance of grace that will cause them to say, I'm full, I'm full. Oh, how the Lord works. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. There will be plenty. There will be an abundance. Not only will the harvest be plentiful and restored, but cities will be rebuilt. Prosperity will be enjoyed again. And they, lastly, did you hear this, will be planted to never be removed. God is building a people that will not be removed, that will not be overcome. In these moments, seeing that it's going to be utterly destroyed, apparently it's not. It's being made better. They're being made a people that will not be removed. Oh, church, God's people are a wonderful, powerful people, not in and of themselves, but because of the work of the Lord. You see, the coming judgment for them will indeed feel overwhelming. Read the first 10 verses. It will be real. It will be overwhelming. But it's the Lord who is doing it. And so since the Lord is behind it, well, his intent is not to eradicate the entire people, but to do what is best for them. I mean, that in and of itself is just a glorious thing for these people to hear. But this morning, I want us to enjoy this text. I want us to see its incredible beauty and go just a little deeper here of what is happening. Because there is so much happening in these few verses that I just don't want us to miss how wonderful this restoration is for you and I. You see, in any prophecy, it is a hard task for us, but it is important for us to explore how and when these things come about. And when we explore that, what begins to happen, we start to see there's a bit of a pointing forward to a full, fulfillment of these realities. See, often Old Testament prophecy, we see a very real-time fulfillment, a very real moment, yes, the Lord is going to respond. But there is always some hint a future ultimate fulfillment. Not often, but in this moment, our text gives us this wonderful opportunity to see this at play. Yes, Israel will return from exile, and yes, we'll enjoy all that has been said here. But do you know this odd little text is quoted in Acts chapter 15? Of all the bizarre places, this text, particularly 11 and 12, is quoted in Acts 15, verses 16 through 17. And this allows you and I to see the incredible beauty of what is being said here. And it's so wonderful, and the New Testament does it, that I think it's wise for us to not miss it this morning. Acts 15 shows how this text points way beyond their moment. You know these Old Testament hearers of this text are feeling the weight of this moment, but they could have never anticipated what this was pointing towards. And there's things way beyond their moment that are being alluded to here. You see, the New Testament understands this text to be looking forward. You have to understand David is a significant person in this picture. We've already said it, but let me say it again. The booth of David, the tent of David, evokes the long-awaited promise made to David. About what? The way that God's people would be built up. How would they be built up? Through the establishment of David's throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, you should look at it. This is what was told to David, what the people would cling to. So God, in the restoration, what is he doing? He is simply remembering that promise. He's simply orchestrating things in his providential care to be sure that that promise is fulfilled. And we learn this in the book of Genesis. Despite ourselves, the Lord will still be faithful. And that's what he's doing again. Despite themselves, he is working in such a way to providentially move within the world so that his promises can be fulfilled. That's what this tent of David and the booth of David is reminding them of and lands on our hearts. The Lord is saying, it is crucial that I remain faithful to the promise to bring the anointed one, the one who carries all the promises fulfilled in him. We know that those promises are to be found completely in Christ. The scripture tracks it so clearly, and I'm setting us up to understand Acts 15, that Christ is connected with the anointed one, later known as the Messiah. The house of David is raised up when Christ is raised up. You see, Jesus was and is the Booth of David, the complete, loyal, obedient one, the only one in the camp, in the tent, in the house that does what we cannot do, what they cannot do. Remain faithful, complete loyalty, complete obedience unto the Lord. You see, he embodies all that Israel was supposed to be. God builds up the people of God by doing what? Sending his son to do what no one else could do in the house of David. God builds his people by sending his son, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that could do what we could not do. So, that's glorious in and of itself. But when the New Testament church is grappling with who is Jesus for, that's kind of what we have in Acts 15. Since Jesus is the complete fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, well, who is he really for? And to answer that question, you know what they do? They go to their Old Testament. Apparently, you can't throw away the Old Testament. Apparently, you can't disregard all that the Old Testament has been laying down. It's almost as if the Old Testament is saying, do you catch my drift? You see where I'm headed with this? We cannot disregard, because even the early church is looking to the Old Testament to say, Jesus is overwhelming. Who is he for? That's exactly what Acts 15 is doing. Acts 15 is a Jerusalem council. What are they discussing? Should the Gentiles be Christians? Are the Gentiles actually allowed to be in the church? You see, Gentiles are non-Jews. What's the issue at hand? Should they be circumcised in order to be saved? Any of you have that conversation this week? No? Okay, yeah, me neither. But it was crucial to the ethnic Israel that this was such a crucial thing that we must do. This is how we identify. This is how we show, I don't know how, but somehow this is how we show that we are indeed God's people. So these other people are saying that they're Christians. And so they're wondering, well, but they're not ethnic Israel, so should they be circumcised in order to be God's people? And there's an individual who stands up at this council. Anyone know who he is? James stands up. You know, he does an odd thing. To answer this most odd question, he quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12. Should these Gentiles be considered Christians because they are not circumcised? Oh, Amos 9. There's our answer, guys. And he quotes 11 through 12. Why does he quote that? Because what he sees in it is that in this moment, God was declaring that he has a remnant. And not only just a remnant from ethnic Israel, but he sees in this text and he reads it, carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying the Lord has people from all nations that he's going to save. And fellas, I think it's happening in front of us right now. You see, he told the people of God back in Amos 9 that he had a remnant from all nations. And come here. I think it's happening. I think that's what we're seeing right now, that God is doing what he said he would do. He told us a long time ago, and it's happening. So, you know what? I don't think they need to be circumcised. I think the Lord is doing the work. And I think he did the work because he decides to include verse 11 into that belief. He is saying that they are indeed God's people because God has saved them through, you guessed it, raising up the booth, the tent of David. You see, it's Jesus that they are saved, not circumcision, not ethnicity, not this outwardly act, but it is Jesus that the Lord has seen fit to use to call forth a remnant. So here in the restoration of Israel in Amos 9, Acts 15 declares its ultimate fulfillment of restoration when Gentiles are becoming a part of the remnant, raised in Christ, not circumcision. The tent of David is rebuilt, and there stands, as it's rebuilt, people from all nations. That's the realization that's coming out of this text. Though, yes, they will enjoy real-time fulfillment. Here you and I sit and enjoy real-time fulfillment. If you haven't caught it, unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. And you in this moment are being considered in this text. So in the judgment that Amos has proclaimed, God is preserving and providing his ultimate restoration of a remnant from all nations. That's what we are to see and enjoy this morning. Might I make it plain this morning? Judgment is not useless. This judgment is bringing about a greater reality. What they built, well, that was useless. What they were doing, well, that was useless. What the Lord is doing is incredible. What they built and what their strongholds, they cannot hold a candle to the tent God builds and what he has done. You see, God works for our good. His discipline is not useless. Do you hear Proverbs 3, 11 and 12? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. There's greater joy beyond the destruction to come. What they were doing was of no use, and it needed to be changed. What father would let their child throw their life away without speaking up, adjusting, rearranging, declaring, praying like mad? And here we see the Lord being a loving father, doing exactly what Proverbs 3 says. The Lord had judged correctly. Their actions were evil. But more importantly, he had judged where their hearts were. And all of that right judgment leads to a useful discipline, leads to a useful correction. Let us not despise the work of the Lord in our lives. I don't know what the Lord has done through the book of Amos in your heart, but hear me clearly, do not despise it. See it as a gracious and kind thing that the Lord has been doing in you. But this morning, we must also see judgment brings the ultimate restoration for all. As one scholar put it, and I think it's so well said, the point here is that God does not intend for judgment on Israel to be final, but to be a tool through which blessing may ultimately come. God is not some mean person up above with all this power, arbitrarily just hurting folks. No, what he's doing is what is good for us. This morning, should we not rejoice in all that God has done to bring about our salvation? You know what comes to mind? Long-suffering comes to mind. Should we not rejoice in all that the Lord has done? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sure thing. Absolutely. When we see the beauty of 11 and 12 and how it works its way out, it should be overwhelming to you and I this morning. And perhaps if you haven't made the connection, look around the room. We this moment are evidence of Amos 9. I don't know, that just feels crazy to me. That feels amazing that we look around the room and realize that what the Lord is doing in that day, he's doing in this day, bringing people to faith and repentance to become a part of the remnant. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that Amos 9 is still happening today. God did rebuild. He did restore his people through his glorious Son, our Savior. And he continues to build today. This morning, if you don't know the sweet embrace of our Father through his Son, Jesus, might you pursue someone, ask what it means to be saved, to be reconciled, to be a part of this glorious remnant. Because the Lord has been faithful, and what he builds is glorious. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would rejoice in those realities this morning. Your salvation is no small thing. It is something to be rejoiced in daily. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the beauty of your text. Thank you for Amos chapter 9 and how it points us forward to the realities that we enjoy in this very moment. Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude this morning. As we think about how Amos 9, 11, and 12 find their greatest fulfillment even in this moment. That you, as we look around the room, have called people from all walks of life. And you have saved them. And we long for more to come. Father, we ask that you would encourage us this morning. We ask that of some among us who don't know you, that they would come to know you. Father, walk with us this week and encourage us. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.